Sense is a continuation of last time that we met together at Pilgrim's Hall here, and so it's kind of a continuation, but it won't be the same sermon that I gave last time, so it will be different. Praise Lord. So Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read from verse 1 in a moment. Before I do that, I'm just going to pray for the Lord's guidance. Praise you, my God and my King. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy towards us, O God. Thank you, Lord, that your mercies are new every morning. Thank you, Lord, that there is none like you, Lord, and that you are a great God, a holy God. And Lord, we worship you, we adore you, Lord. And Lord, as we come around scripture together, Lord God, so may we always be mindful that worship is more than singing and song, Lord God. Worship is to do with giving you your worth, Lord, and it's to do with being engaged with your things and your thoughts, Lord. So help us in this short time we have together to be engaged with you, Lord God. To have an attitude of worship, yes, Lord God, but an attitude of, Lord, how does this apply to us, Lord God? How does this apply to me, Lord? And Lord, help us, Lord God, to be people who put your word into effect, Lord God, for your name's sake, Lord God, that you would be glorified, Lord, that we would, Lord God, be witnesses to who you are, Lord, and who you are, Messiah, and that we would indeed see many Jewish people coming to know their Saviour, while this today is a day of salvation. And I pray, Lord God, that many Gentiles also come to the realisation of who you are, Lord. And I pray that many in the church, Lord God, would come to realise that you, Lord, you Messiah, are the Messiah of Israel. And that you, Lord God, are the God of Israel. And you have not changed or altered your covenant with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in any way whatsoever. It is a perpetual covenant which stands to this present day, Lord. So, Lord, help us, Lord God, to be witnesses to your truth. I pray in your name, Yeshua. Amen. Amen. So I'm going to read from verse 1 of Acts chapter 2. I'm sure we are quite familiar with it. I read this last time, so I'm not going to go into much detail. I might pick out one or two things. But in verse 1, it says this. It says, and when the day of Shavuot, the day of the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, as most translations have, meaning 50. And so if you have a Pentecost and they call themselves Pentecostal, they're actually saying, I'm a 50th Christian. So I don't know if that's a thought which ever occurs, but that's basically what they're saying. Anyway, so when the day of Shavuot, or the Feast of Weeks, was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. That's a reference to the disciples. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So notice it's the Holy Spirit giving them utterance. They're not forcing this. And so often people try and force something they haven't got. And I think it's important, you know, with people of faith, we shouldn't force something or try and force a gift which we probably might not have. Or whatever. So I think it's always mindful that the Lord is one who operates his gifts as he wills, not as we will. It carries on, verse 5, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jewish people, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marvelled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya, about Cyrene, the strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what means this? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. So we know this was about 9 o'clock in the morning. So there wouldn't have been time for the disciples to have got drunk, and they weren't drunk anyway. They were fully in control of their faculties. But be that as it may, I just want to draw attention to verse 14. And it's interesting that Peter stands up with the 11. So he stands up, he's got the 11 with him, so he's got the 12 disciples. Now it's interesting, we know from Acts chapter 1 verse 15 there were 120 disciples in the upper room. And I find that quite interesting, that included women as well. But notice, it doesn't mention 120, it just mentions the 11 and Peter standing up. And so I'm just going to throw this out there. And so this isn't, the scriptures do not really say one way or the other, that though there were 120 disciples, they were probably all here celebrating Shavuot. Does this imply that only 12 of the disciples actually spoke in tongues? Because he stands up with the 11. Where's the others? Where's the other 108? I mean, why aren't they mentioned? Now, the scriptures don't say anyway. It could have been the whole 120. But I think it's always important, you know, to think through these things. He just stands up with the 11. Doesn't mean the others weren't there. And like I said, we don't know. I think there's some things where, so we make an assumption, oh, it was all of them speaking in tongues. So why aren't the other 108 mentioned? Why is it just the 12? So it could have been, it could have been the whole 120, but it could have just been the disciples, the apostles. It's not quite clear. Or whatever, and I think that's quite important, really, because in 1 Corinthians, so I'm going to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're told this. I mentioned it earlier, and it's to do with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but it says this, from verse 4, it says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, that is, of workings of the Holy Spirit, but it's the same God which works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit, that is, to benefit everybody. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. But all these works, that one the selfsame Spirit, the Holy Spirit of the living God, divide into every man severally, that is, he divides several gifts, as he wills. In other words, as the Lord wills. It's important to remember that some people claim to have particular gifts, and they'll claim things, but you know, the gifts aren't ours to claim, they're for the Lord to give. He's the one who administers his gift. And interestingly, in that same chapter, if we come down to verse 27, and you've got some rhetorical questions which come up in this passage, but it says this, concerning those who are in Messiah, it says, you are the body of Messiah and members in particular. Verse 28, and God has set some in the church, that is in the ecclesia, the assembly of the Lord, the congregation, his body, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. And now from verse 29, we have these rhetorical questions which expect the negative answer. No, of course not. And so the first rhetorical question in verse 29 is, are all apostles? Well, no, of course not. Are all prophets? Well, no, of course not. Are all teachers? Well, no. Are all workers of miracles? Again, the answer is no. Have all the gifts of healing? Again, no. Do all speak in tongues? It's going to be the same answer. No. Do all interpret? No. Then it goes verse 31, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way, and the excellent way being love itself. And it goes into chapter 14, it says that about the coveting, that we may prophesy and so on, but be that as it may. That's interesting in light of what we see in Acts chapter 2. So we often make assumptions. So it could be 120, but it could have just been the 12. We don't know. But be that as it makes, the Holy Spirit who gives his gifts severally as he wills, not as we will. And then it carries on verse 16. I spoke on this last time, but I'm going to take it from a different slant this time. It says, but this is what that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. So this is verse 16. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And so we can see that this experience that the apostles had, and again I spoke about this last time, and those early disciples had, was something for the last days. And again I spoke about last time, we're in the last days now, I'm sure we're aware of that. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, we're told this expressly by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he tells us this in verse 1, this is something the Holy Spirit speaks expressly, so it isn't implicit, it's not something we have to work out. It says this, verse 1 of chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils or demons and so on. And today I've never seen such a time where there are so many seducing spirits, so many doctrines of demons, that in actual fact it's having a wide scale effect on the whole body of Messiah. And one of those doctrines of demons or devils is obviously replacement theology, the idea that the church has replaced Israel. It's not a biblical idea. It may be a theological idea. A lot of theology seems to me to be based on no more than vain philosophy. But be that as it may, the Bible is clear that the covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, which is to the present day effective, is perpetual. It's everlasting, including the promise of the land. But notice, people will depart from the faith in the latter times, the last days, in other words. The second epistle of Timothy chapter 3 verse 1 tells us, in the last days, perilous times, dangerous times shall come. And it goes on about men being lovers of self and so on, people boasting, being proud and so on. We've never lived in such a time where we have such a narcissistic generation, if I can say that, where people are so self-obsessed, so always taking selfies, always posting on social media, creating lies which do not exist, creating images that do not exist, a virtual world, I suppose. And it's no wonder there's been an increase in suicide and those kinds of things, and depression amongst young people, self-harm and so on. That when I go to my local gym, and sometimes you'll see people who have slashes all up and down their arms, young people, 18, 19, 20, it's quite common. And the scars have healed, but that's through self-harming. It's not just a little bit, it's the whole arms covered and things like that. You know, there's a tragedy happening in this nation right now, and it's because there's no God at the center of this nation. There's no gospel, really, and we need the gospel of the Messiah to go out there, and that gospel needs to be held up once more by the body of Messiah. We've got 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 3. It tells us that in the last days that scoffers shall come. Why will scoffers come in the last days? Where is the promise of his coming? You know, one of the most neglected teachings in Scripture, and depending on who you look at, they say it takes up probably about 2/3 of the Bible, some say more, or whatever. One of the dominant teachings of the Bible, one of the dominant doctrines, is the second coming of Messiah to Israel. And if people do not get Israel right, they're going to get his return wrong, because the two are interlinked. You know, one day the Messiah is going to make Aliyah to Israel. We think of Aliyah now. People going to Israel now, you know, Lord John. But the Messiah has a right to return to his land because his mother was Jewish. Amen. So, you know, so that's what's going to happen. The Lord's going to make Aliyah. I don't know when, but we know it's going to happen. He's going to come to his land. Look, I've got the right to return. I've got the right to reign. Because who's the only one in the universe who's got a genealogy proving he's got the right to sit on the throne of David as the son of David? He's the only one, because all the genealogical records got destroyed by the Roman Empire back in AD 70. So only the Messiah can fulfill the genealogical promises. No one else can. Not one human being, but only Yeshua, the Messiah. But be that as it may, there's scoffers in the last days. And sadly, look, there's a lot of scoffers in the body of Messiah, or the visible body, if you will, who won't even talk about the second coming. Some people believe it's, sadly, some theologians and some Bible teachers will say it's not physical, literal, personal, or whatever. You know, it's a spiritual coming through the body. You know, that's heresy. Or whatever. I mean, it's not in the Bible. And be that as it may, we're in the last days right now, and that means we need the empowering of the Holy Spirit now, the Ruach HaKodesh, to be witnesses to who he is. And that promise is to be a witness. To be a witness, sharing who the Messiah of Israel is. And I always find it fascinating that great promise in Acts chapter 1 verse 8 tells us, but and this was the Lord speaking, he said, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in both Judea and Samaria, in both Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost ends of the earth. But to do what? To be witnesses to who he is. And, you know, this promise is fulfilled to us today. I did touch upon this a little bit last time. But in Acts chapter 2, if we remember, Peter goes through the book of John. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 onwards. And then he goes to other scriptures. And what happens is the crowds, they were convicted. But one of the things that Peter mentions, which I find quite interesting, if I can get there, Acts chapter 2 and verse 33, it tells us where the Messiah is right now. And I'll read it from verse 32. It says, "This Yeshua has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." So these people witnessed the resurrection of the Messiah, historically and personally and so on. Verse 33, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted," so that's where the Messiah is right now. One day he's going to come away from the right hand of God. He's going to come back to terra firma in Israel, to Jerusalem. It carries on. Anyway, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, so the promise is the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this, that is the Holy Spirit, which you now see and hear. So he's addressing the crowd saying, you see and hear the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. You're witnessing the descent of the Ruach HaKodesh being shed upon us. So they witnessed, they saw what was happening, and this promise is to those who are far off in the last days. This promise is to you and I. In verse 37, we're told that the crowds there who would have been there, this Jewish crowd, were convicted in their hearts, and they turn around and say, what shall we do? Because they've just had the words preached to them. Psalm 16, Psalm 110, and so on. Joel chapter 2, and so on. And so they say, what can we do about this? This one who rose again, he fulfills these prophecies from the Tanakh. What shall we do? And this is Peter's response. Verse 38, then Peter said unto them, that is to these crowds, these Jewish pilgrims who'd come to his pilgrimage feast at Shavuot, Peter declares, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Yeshua, the Messiah, for the remission, that is the forgiveness and pardon of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is unto you, the promise of the Holy Spirit. It's to you, that's to that crowd, back 2,000 years ago, around about AD 32, 33 round about, to your children, so it was to their children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as Lord our God shall call. And so this promise is to us because we are afar off. Yeah. Whether Jewish or Gentile, in proximity, there's about a 2,000 year gap, give or take. That promise for empowering to be witnesses is for you and I today. You know, how are we saved? Very simply, through faith in the Messiah and the Messiah alone. Romans chapter 10 verses 9 and 10 tells us that if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Yeshua and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, and whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Because when you call upon him, you turn from your past life and you put your trust in the only one who can help you. Salvation is simple. I think we can complicate it, but it really is quite simple. All the baggage and stuff builds up later on once we get saved, but be that as it may, it's simple. And when that happens, what does the Holy Spirit do? Well, he baptizes you into the body of Messiah. Again, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. So you trust him, you call upon him. He takes hold of you, he places you, baptizes you, immerses you in the body of Messiah, in his congregation. You become a temple of the Holy Spirit. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 tells us that. Know you not that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 tells us the same thing, that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, that God dwells within us. He dwells within us corporately, individually, but corporately. And you are not your own, but you are God's because of what Messiah did for you. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. And when that happens, you become part of his ecclesia, his congregation, his body. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22 tells us we're being built a spiritual temple upon the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets, with the Messiah Yeshua himself being the chief cornerstone, which means he's the one upon which the whole building sits. He is the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets, being built up a holy habitation for the Holy Spirit. No, we're called a spiritual house. We're living stones. That's what happens when you call upon the Lord, when you trust in what he did 2,000 years ago for you and I. And that's unique for today. But be that as it may, even though we're put in the body of Messiah, we still need the Holy Spirit to come upon us to be nothing more but witnesses to who he is. And now, I'm keeping an eye on the time, so I can only go as far as I can go. But be that as it may, every time you go through Scripture, I want to hopefully go through X in a moment. But every time you see the empowering of the Holy Spirit, it's always connected to Scripture and the Word of God. You always have the Word of God and Scripture, and at some point, obviously, meeting with the Messiah, meeting with Yeshua. People meet with Yeshua, either physically or by faith, they get salvation. There's always Scripture and the Word of God involved, and then there's always the infilling of the Holy Spirit connected to that. So, for example, think of the disciples. They're in the upper room, and you can read about this in Luke chapter 24, verses 39 and 40. So they're in the upper room, they meet with the Messiah, he appears in the midst in the room, and they're a bit shocked. They say, look, the Lord turns around, he says, look, you can handle me. I'm flesh and bone. He says, go and get me some, you know, brought me some fish, I'll eat it. Showing that he's got a physical body, a tangible body. So if you want to know what your resurrection body is going to be like, you're not going to be a disembodied spirit or ghost. That's nonsense. What you're going to be is a human being with flesh and bone. You're going to be physical, suited to heaven, sinless, which, you know, none of us are sinless at this present time, but we're going to be like Messiah, who has no sin. And so there's going to come a time when we're actually going to be sinless. We're going to have perfect bodies like he's got right now, a glorified, resurrected body. But he's handable. And then what does the Lord do? Well, what he does is, if you read it in Luke chapter 24, he goes to the Scriptures. And he tells them that what you've seen happen was that spoken of in the law, the prophets, and the writings, the Psalms, the divisions of the Tanakh. And what he does is he opens up their understanding. That's around about Luke chapter 24, verse 49, thereabouts, or verses 44 to 45, excuse me, in chapter 24 of Luke. So he opens up their understanding. Then he spends 40 days with the disciples, teaching them concerning the kingdom of God. And then they ask, because obviously the Lord's been teaching in Acts chapter 1 about the restoration of the kingdom to Israel at some point. And so the disciples ask a question, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And the Lord doesn't castigate them because they're not being ignorant. They're just saying, when are you going to do this, Lord? And what all he says is, it's not for you to know the times nor the seasons, which the Father's placed in his own hands. But you've got a mission to do, and you need the power of the Holy Spirit to do that, which is to be witnesses. But notice, they've been with the Messiah. Notice also, he's opened up the Scriptures, and in following that, they receive, after a 10-day period, from the ascension to the day of Pentecost or Shavuot, the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Peter and John, chapter 3 of Acts, what happens? There's the lame man at the gate beautiful of the temple. And he wants money. Give me alms. What happens? Well, Peter turns around, silver and gold have you not, but what I have, I give it to you in the name of Yeshua, the Messiah, the Nazarene, stand up and walk. That's how he walks. And then what happens is they proclaim the why this has happened. They proclaim the gospel of the Messiah. People are saved. But the Sadducees and the high priests don't like it. Remember, the high priests and the priestly class, generally speaking, were Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the supernatural. This was upsetting the status quo that the high priest and the Sanhedrin had. And so what happens is that the disciples, or Peter and John, excuse me, are held in custody. They're told, don't you preach in the name of this Messiah ever again. And they said, look, you choose. Is it better to obey God or man? They choose to obey God, obviously. Anyway, they're released. They go back to the other disciples, their company. And what happens? Well, they pray. And what they do is they pray Psalm 2, basically. You can read about this in chapter 4. Of Acts, from verse 24 onwards, they're praying Psalm 2. Then they show in their prayer how this points to the Messiah with Herod and with Pontius Pilate and with Israel, and how both Gentiles and the Jewish people conspired to have the Messiah put on the cross. But it was in the counsel of God that this happened. So, but notice they start with prayer based on Scripture. They share how the Scripture applies, and they have a petition. Fill us with your Holy Spirit that we may proclaim the word of God with boldness. Then what happens after that? The Holy Spirit comes upon them and they go out declaring the word of God with boldness. But notice, with that infilling, there's always in the background the Scriptures. It's always there. Stephen, the first martyr. Why was he chosen? To be one of the seven deacons who would wait on the tables of the widows. And if you remember, there was a schism. And so you had those who were Jewish but were culturally Greek. You had those who were Jewish but, I suppose, were Hebraic, Israeli. And what was happening was that the Hellenized Jewish people were thinking, hang on a minute, why is it our widows aren't being taken care of? And so the apostles, what they said was, look, select out seven men full of the Holy Spirit to wait on the tables, to minister aid to the widows. So there's fairness. We've got to wait on God, pray, and do what the Lord sends us out to do. Apostle means, apostolos means to be sent out. So they set seven men, and one of those men is Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit. He knew the scriptures. How do I know that? Well, one, because he was Jewish. That was their basic educational textbook. Secondly, if you read chapter 7, when Stephen is brought to the Sanhedrin to give an account for why he was preaching the Messiah, he goes through the whole of Bible history. He starts us with Abraham coming out of Haran. He goes right through to Joseph and how they end up in Egypt. He goes to Moses and how they were emancipated through the Red Sea and from through the Passover from slavery in Egypt. Right up to David and Solomon building the temple. And he turns around and says, why do you always resist the Holy Spirit? Why are you resisting your own scriptures? But notice, he was a man full of scripture, yet also described as being full of the Holy Spirit up until the end. Even when he got martyred, he still caught, you know, he was full of the Holy Spirit. But notice, there's always a connection between the Word and Spirit. The Samaritans. I'm sure you remember the Samaritans. Chapter 8 of Acts. The Samaritans had the first five books of Moses, the Torah. They went by that. They would have known about Deuteronomy chapter 18, about the promise that it would be a prophet raised up from amongst the Jewish people who would be like Moses. Philip, the evangelist, preaches. They receive the word. Yeah, this one we're hearing about, Yeshua, he's fulfilling even the writings of Moses. So they'd know about Genesis 3 verse 15, the first messianic promise, a prophecy, if you will. They've known that. They had some kind of Bible background, albeit only in the first five books of the Torah, but be it as it may, they had some kind of foundation. Amen. And what happens? Well, Peter and John and the apostles hear about this. They come down. They've heard they've received the word concerning the Messiah. They lay hands on them. What happens? They receive the Holy Spirit. Think of Saul of Tarsus, Rabbi Saul of Tarsus. He meets with the Messiah on the road to Damascus. There's Ananias. He's told by the Lord to go to the street called Straight. There'll be a man there who's blind, has scales in his eyes. He said, and he's told, and basically he's told to pray for Saul, his Gentile name being Paul. Yeah. And what happens is, he's told the scales are going to fall away. You're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. What happens? Well, he prays, the scales fall away. Saul is filled with the Holy Spirit. He goes to the synagogues preaching the word of God boldly. Who was Paul? A Pharisee. He'd have known all the Hebrew scriptures. Every time you look at the Holy Spirit and clear accounts of being filled with the Holy Spirit, you always have the word of God. Cornelius. Chapter 10, who was Cornelius? Cornelius was a God-fearer. A God-fearer, we're told in Acts chapter 10, verses 2 to 22. Cornelius, as a God-fearer, gave alms to the Jewish people. He prayed, he fasted, and so on. As a God-fearer, Cornelius, though he was a Gentile, knew the Hebrew scriptures, albeit in a Greek translation, but he would have known about the prophets, the writings, the Torah. He'd have read it all. He would have gone to synagogue as a Gentile. He was an adherent with limitations to Judaism. He just hadn't got circumcised. He probably had no intention of getting circumcised. That means he would have worshipped the God of Israel as a Gentile. He would have rejected paganism. He would have practiced Jewish ethical, Jewish ethical demands and devotions and so on. He'd have respected the Bible. So he'd have had knowledge about Jewish things, though he was a Gentile. As a God-fearer, he'd have known these things. Also, Peter implies that Cornelius had background knowledge concerning the Messiah Yeshua. Chapter 10, tells us is chapter 10 of Acts. And I'd encourage you to read this in light of who he was, of who Cornelius was. But in verse 36, and this is what Peter says. He says, "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Yeshua, the Messiah, he is Lord of all. That word, I say you know." So he's talking to Cornelius. So Cornelius had heard about this Messiah. He knew what was going on. And he carries on, "That word, I say you know, which was published, that is preached throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Yeshua of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit." And so it continues. And it carries on down to the bottom, verse 43, "To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins." Cornelius had a background in the Hebrew Bible. He's heard about the Messiah, and Peter is showing Cornelius that this is the one the prophet spoke of. He had a background of sorts. And then you have Ephesus, the same thing. Ephesus chapter 9, chapter 19 of Acts, you have Ephesus. You've got disciples of John the Baptist. As disciples of John the Baptist, guess what? They would have known the scriptures. They're baptized into the name of the Messiah. They hear about the Holy Spirit. They receive the Holy Spirit. Every account you go through, without exception, you've always got the word of God, scripture. So in practice, when it comes to being filled with the Spirit, you have to meet with the Messiah. But you have to be filled with his word. I have some kind of background in his word, so it would appear to me, scripturally in Acts. And then you have that infilling of the Holy Spirit. The two are connected. Now, if someone tells you they're filled with the Holy Spirit and haven't got a clue about scripture, don't listen to them. You know, the basic guidelines are scripture. The Bible tells us what we should believe, but also how we should practice. And you know, I believe what was true in the Acts of the Apostles is true for now. God doesn't change. He never changes. We change, we become contrary. God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That means his word stands forever. His word as the Messiah is also the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change his mind. Mm-hmm. He's not going to suddenly do something contradictory to his word. And if you think of the epistles of Paul and of the others, they're kind of a commentary on what the Lord did historically in the Gospels and their spiritual ramifications, but also in regard to the Acts of the Apostles. And so to be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with the Word. And that is something brought out in the Epistle. So in Ephesians chapter 5. And I believe this is so important for these days, that if you come from a charismatic background or a Pentecostal background, you get so many, extravagances, people stepping beyond the parameters of Scripture. You get charismania, if I can call it that. That's where you get people doing all kinds of weird stuff. I've been to meetings in the past where people are more or less swinging in chandeliers, but so totally out of control, trying to swim in the middle of a church pew, literally, when it's concrete. You can't swim on a solid ground. I've seen all kinds of stuff. I'm sure you've probably seen stuff if you know any of that stuff, or you've watched some stuff on YouTube. None of it is biblical. None of it is in Scripture. I would put it to people that it's to do with the Holy Spirit, but the Word of God. Too many people get caught up with their fantasies, their emotionalism. But you always need Scripture. And like I said, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you need to be filled with Scripture. So in Ephesians chapter 5, and from verse 18, it tells us this, and I've probably shared this before, but I always think it's important to remember these things, and these things are written for our instruction and so on. It says, verse 18, "Be not drunk with wine." If we look at the apostles and the disciples on the day of Pentecost, they were accused of being drunk when they weren't. In actual fact, they were very much in self-control. They knew full well what they were doing. It says, so be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. In contrast to that, we're to be filled with the Spirit. And it carries on. Notice this, the hallmarks of being filled with the Spirit. It says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So notice, there's psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Those are marks of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So we're to sing in our hearts to the Lord. Verse 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Yeshua, the Messiah. So notice you've got psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing in our hearts, giving thanks for all things to God the Father through the Messiah. And then you've got verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another. And so it continues. Wives submitting to husbands, husbands loving their wives, being willing to lay down their lives for their wives. And then it goes on to children, chapter 6, obeying their parents and honouring their mother and father. It talks about masters and servants and so on. But notice, there's this pattern. Now, that's to do with being filled with the Spirit. How do you know if you're filled with the Spirit? Well, just read from verse 18 onwards of Ephesians chapter 5. Now, if we turn to Colossians. So, Colossians chapter 3. So, Colossians chapter 3 and from verse 16. And this is to do with the word of the Messiah dwelling within us. So, we've seen what it means to be filled with the Spirit, but in from verse 16 of Colossians 3, we read this. And notice this, how this aligns with what we've just read in Ephesians. It says this, verse 16, let the word of Messiah dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, so you to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Oh, where did we see that in relation to being filled with the Spirit? So if you're filled with the word, you're going to do what? Admonish, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Spiritual songs. Then it says, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord in verse 16 of Colossians chapter 3. If you're filled with the Spirit, what are you going to do? You're going to make melody, sing in your heart to the Lord. Then it carries on, verse 17. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, Yeshua, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. That's interesting. So if you're filled with the Spirit, what are you going to do? You're going to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You're going to sing to the Lord from your heart. You're going to be thankful to God the Father through Lord Yeshua. But if you've got the word dwelling in you, what are you going to do? You're going to be speaking to one another, admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing to the Lord from your heart, being thankful to God the Father through the Messiah. What's the difference between being filled with the word and being filled with the Spirit? And you carry on reading that passage about being filled with the word of Messiah. Verse 18, wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives. Verse 20, children, obey your parents. It carries on. Verse 22, servants, obey in all things your masters. It carries on. Verse chapter 4, masters, give unto your servants that which is just, and so on. Submission. That's important because to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you've got to be filled with the word. To be filled with the word, you've got to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The two are interlinked. You know if someone is Spirit-filled. Why? Because they're filled with the Scriptures. They're filled with the word of the living God. That is the pattern in Acts. That's why I've gone through that. That is the pattern for now. God doesn't change. He never changes. You know, the Messiah said, it's the Spirit that quickens, that makes alive. The words which I speak are what? Spirit and life. How do we know what the words? How do we know the words spoken by Messiah? Through the Scriptures. How do we know what God wants us to know? Through the Scriptures. Because when the Bible speaks, or when we read the Bible, that is the Holy Spirit speaking to us. You know, Galatians chapter 5, so I'm going to finish pretty soon, so don't worry, I've gone over it a little bit, but chapter 5, verse 25, tells us this. It says this, verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, the Ruach, Pneuma, the Hopneuma, the Holy Spirit, or Hapneuma in actual fact, it should be a neuter, but you are, that's New Testament Greek, but that's neither here nor there. It says, if we live in the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, let's also walk in the Spirit. How do you walk in the Spirit? Well, Psalm 119, verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You can't have a Spirit-filled life without the Scriptures. That's the demonstration of the Acts of the Apostles. That comes out in the Epistles, and that comes out comparing Scripture with Scripture. You can't follow the Holy Spirit by ignoring His sword. What is His sword? The Word of God. And you know, to hear the Holy Spirit's voice, you have to hear the Scriptures. You know, the Scriptures aren't just man's words. Yes, they were written 100% by human beings, that God in his providence, by the guidance of his Holy Spirit, somehow caused those authors to put down the very words that he wanted us to have. Because the scriptures are the Holy Spirit speaking. You know, people say, God's not speaking to me. He's always speaking. Through scripture, we can see through creation what's happening, but primarily through scripture. And do you know, Hebrews chapter 3, you have a quotation. I'm going to end, I really am going to end on this point. Hopefully, who knows. So Hebrews chapter 3, and from verse 7, you've got a quotation from Psalm 95, also from verse 7 onwards to verse 11. And no, so Psalm 95, we're not told who wrote it, but it's interesting that verse 7, the writer to the Hebrews, who I believe personally was a Rabbi Saul of Tarsus, but some people hold it may have been Barnabas or whatever, but I would tend to the more traditional view for various reasons. But be that as it may, we're told in verse 7, so we know who penned ultimately Psalm 95 and the rest of Scripture. It says, wherefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Who speaks through Scripture? The Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. If you want to know what the Spirit is saying, look at Scripture. If you want to know what he's saying about the world today, look at Scripture. If you want to know what God is saying about Israel, it boils down to Scripture. Amen. He that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit, the Ruach, says unto the congregation of the Lord, the church, if you will. And I'll land right there, praise God. So I'll just close in prayer. Praise you, Lord God. Thank you for this opportunity to share with your people here, Lord. And I pray that what I've shared would be beneficial for all here. I pray that we would chew over these things when we get a chance, Lord. I pray, Lord, that we would, Lord God, grow in our relationship with you, Lord God, in depth, Lord God, in maturity and wisdom, particularly in these days we are in, Lord God. And help us to reflect you more and more. Help us to be empowered with the Spirit, filled with your word, Lord God, able to witness to the truth that you, Messiah, are alive and alive forevermore. And we, Lord God, know that you love us, and one day you will return, Lord God, and we will see, Lord God, the deliverance of Israel, Lord God, at that final day, Lord, when all nations come against her, Lord, and against the Jewish people in finality. We know in that day you will step down from your throne on high. You will come and deliver your people. And in that day, Lord, we know when the Jewish people are delivered physically, spiritually born into their own inheritance properly, Lord God, then in that day we know that will be life for all nations from the dead. We look forward to that day. In your name, Yeshua. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Well. Hallelujah. Well. Praise God. So I suppose, is there...
Steve, I've got a question.
Yeah.
What's the difference between theology and biblical?
Okay, theology. So you've got different...